Good morning, church. Always a privilege, always an honor to be here, open up God's Word with you. You can turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, as we continue to investigate the Master's men, 12 ordinary men, the Lord forever changed. He was perfect, but they were imperfect. So far, we've looked at Simon Peter, James and John, Andrew and Philip. Each man was different, but Jesus transformed them all. Today we are studying Nathanael. So it's taken me a few to finally just look at one. I've learned my lesson. We're looking at one man today. Nathanael, a man of the Word, a conservative, Bible-touting, holy roller, who despite his commitment to the Scriptures is still shaped by the culture, despite his desire to pursue God, still has certain blind spots. He wants to be pure, but he's got problems. In short, this is a man who is a hypocrite with his own pride and prejudice, despite his commitments. But the Lord will challenge him, and through his amazing power, bring him to his knees in worship and prepare him for a lifetime of ministry and service. We find him amongst the 12. Mark chapter 3, verse 16. We're going to focus on Nathanael, but I'll look at all these dear men again. And he, Jesus, appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew. Bartholomew. He's an important figure, perhaps less known than the ones we've looked at in the past. Bartholomew. In our world today, we hear a lot about the word prejudice. We hear a lot of talk about prejudice in our world. And when we do, we often hear that term and it revolves around a certain focus, prejudice about race or ethnicity. The word prejudice is a preconceived opinion that is not based on reason or actual experience. The dictionary gives the example, prejudice against people from different. I started to think about some other sins. Prejudice is certainly one. I started to list them in my mind. I thought about murder, adultery, theft, addiction, abuse, lying. And then I came to the word prejudice, racism. That really strikes a different chord, doesn't it? I don't really want to be affiliated with that. That's because our culture has conditioned us as a society. They've demonized anyone who is deemed prejudiced, and in many ways that's good. Prejudice of any kind is bad, it's evil, it's wrong. But what such a focus, what such a position has caused is a myopic focus on this sin. For real prejudice is not just racism, it is, but it's so much more than that. Prejudice is a wrong opinion about anything relating to the truth. That's actually what the definition is. Prejudice is a preconceived opinion that is not based on reason or actual experience. That can fall into any category of life. But we've focused on one. Worse yet, in our country especially, we consider prejudice the mortal sin. It's irredeemable. Adultery, murder, lying, theft, that's okay. You can go to prison, you can be reformed, but prejudice? Can you ever come away from that? Can you ever be changed? And such a view has set prejudice underground. When I say that, I'm not talking about some conspiracy or movement behind the scenes. What I'm talking about is how people will not even consider for the slightest moment that they have any prejudices. I cannot be prejudiced. That's the irredeemable. That's the mortal sin. It's impossible. I'm not like those wicked, prejudiced people our world hates. I mean, how silly is that fact? people everywhere refuse to even consider the fact that they might not have enough information, that they may be lacking the truth or may have formed an opinion not based on fact. Yet such a thinking is even more dangerous than the first, because now our aversion to prejudice, or even considering the fact that we could be prejudiced, has created a prejudice of our own. You get the idea. We see it in our culture, don't we? Anyone with a different opinion or unusual thought that's outside the norm, whatever it is, we consider that person prejudiced. A really very bad person. You could say one prejudice leads to another, and it starts a cycle of prejudice that is really hard to stop. It's us versus them. But that's not the worst of it. Our aversion to prejudice causes us to cover up the heart behind it. It causes us to not really see who we are. Because behind prejudice is actually pride. That's the problem. That's what we refuse to accept when we won't consider that we might not have all the information. We think we are better than others, and that's why we look down on them. In fact, worse still, we think we are better than God. We are prejudiced because we are prideful. And that's what we're going to discover today as we're going to look at the life of Bartholomew. He is a man of the Scriptures. He knows the Bible quite well, but he has his prejudices, he has his pride, and as we look at him, we will see how Christ can cut through it all. He can reveal the very core of our heart and take us from misinformation, from incorrect understanding, to truth, knowledge, and wisdom. Really, to a trust of God. To see ourselves as we really are, sinners, and to acknowledge God as a great Savior. That's what we're going to see with Bartholomew. And as we do, I want to first look at his name, and then I want to investigate really his only recorded encounter with Jesus, and that's going to be in John. But before we get to John, let's just look at Bartholomew, the name as we find it here in Mark chapter 3. This is the name of the sixth disciple on the list. He's always alongside Philip. They were friends. And Matthew, the tax collector, they're total opposites, right? We find the exact order we have here in Matthew and Luke. So in three gospel accounts, it's always Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew. Yet in John, the Gospel of John, he uses a different name for this disciple altogether, and it's Nathanael. We find this both in the beginning of John and at the end of John, in John chapter 21. So just go there. Just go to John chapter 21. We're going to see this different name used for Bartholomew, and it's Nathanael. So I'll use these two names back and forth. We're going to find him in the beginning of John. We're going to look at that verse in great detail in a moment where we see his prejudice. But we also see him at the end, and this gives us just some very basic details about this man. John chapter 21, verse 2. Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and the two other disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will also come with you." They went out and got in the boat, and that night they caught nothing. This is the other name of Bartholomew. He's known as Bartholomew, and John calls him Nathanael. And we can already start to learn a little bit about him in this section. We see that he comes from a hometown of Cana in Galilee, and that he is a fisherman. You know, people don't just go fishing back in the day. We, you know, someone says, "Hey, you want to go fishing? It's a fun hobby." But not in the time of Jesus. You were either fishing as a fisherman or you weren't. You were eating fish. So here we have his hometown and possible occupation from Cana, a fisherman. We also have his name, his other name, Nathanael. And it's a Jewish name. It's a Greek transliteration from a Hebrew name like Simon to Simeon or James to Jacob. Here we have Nathanael in Greek, and it sounds exactly the same in Hebrew. It's Nathanael. It's really two words put together. Nathan means gift, and El is God. So his name means gift of God in Hebrew. It's very common. There's really not too many famous Nathanaels in the Scripture, at least not like David or Jeremiah or anything like that. But there are two exceptions that the Scripture brings out. The first is in 1 Chronicles chapter 24, verse 6. We read of Shammai, the son of Nethanel, the scribe. The scribe's a royal official, normally very familiar with the scriptures. The word scribe literally means conversant in the Torah, able to talk about, understand it, he studies it. And we find this name again in 2 Chronicles chapter 17, where Nethanel is a teacher of the people. So it's a good name. It's a solid name. Gift of God, Nathaniel. It's normally connected to scribes and teachers of some repute. It's a very Jewish name. In fact, it's so Jewish that there's actually a Greek name for this same meaning, gift of God. It's Theodore. Theodore, gift of God in Greek. Nathaniel was gift of God in Hebrew. So his parents could have named him Theodore, but they're not Greek. They are Jewish. They're diehard Jewish, so they don't go the Greek route. They go the Hebrew route. He's a Jew's Jew, Nathaniel. It's really your only option if you're a proud Israelite, a true blood. It's a mark of the people. And this becomes even more evident because Nathaniel is actually the only Jew amongst Jesus' apostles with two Jewish names. You have Simon Peter. Simon is Jewish. Peter is Greek. You have James, John, and Andrew. They just have one Jewish name, but he is Nathanael Bartholomew. Two Jewish names. That's a mouthful. But it tells us a lot about him. Nathanael first means he's a gift of God, a faithful Israelite, a student of the Scriptures. At least that's the model. And Bartholomew, this one's a little trickier. That's actually what we have in our text here, and Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew. That's what we find in Mark and Matthew and Luke. And it's a fascinating name, and there's actually a couple possibilities of meaning. It's hard to be sure. The first is the most obvious, and it's this. Bar means son or son of. So he's the son of Tholomew, or the son of Ptolemy, would really be how you would pronounce it. And so this could just be a connection with his father. He is the son of a man named Ptolemy, Nathanael Bartholomew, Nathanael, the son of Ptolemy. It's a possible name, but we don't have any Ptolemies in the New Testament. Interestingly enough, that's not how James is identified with his father, or either James, really, amongst the apostles. If you look, you have James, the son of Zebedee, literally James of Zebedee, and then you have another James at the end of verse 18, James, the son of, or literally James, of Alphaeus. So that's not the typical way, at least in the list of the apostles, that one is identified with their father, and that leads us to another possible option of what this name means. And it's interesting, it's hard to be sure if this is it, but it's certainly an option. And it's that he is the son, or really a follower, of one called the Ptolemians. Some scholars note that in Israel at the time, there was a sect known as the Ptolemians who gave great attention to the scripture. And it may well be that Nathanael was somehow connected to them. So that's the picture. We have Nathanael, a gift of God. His name's connected to scribes and teachers of Israel. Bartholomew, perhaps he's the son of Ptolemy, or he is a follower of the Ptolemians, a special group that studies God's word with great detail and focus. Either way, we have a very Jewish man with a very Jewish name, both focused on conversing, teaching, and studying the scriptures. And in many ways, that's a great summary of Nathanael. You could say he is the closest thing to a Pharisee amongst the 12. He is the Bible guy of the group. And while we don't have a lot written about him in the scriptures, the one section that we do have that really highlights his character indicates that he is really living up to his name. For he was a devoted student of the Old Testament, not just in mind, but also in heart. He was seeking the Lord through the scriptures, but just like any man, while he desired to know more about God, while he wanted to search through God's word and allow it to profoundly impact him, he was also a product of his culture. In short, he knew what the word was, but he often thought like the world. He could quote the scriptures, but he was quick to respond with the flesh. But upon his meeting with Christ, he will begin a journey where all his old pride and prejudices will be permanently changed, and his heart will be softened as he fixes his eyes on Christ and ultimately comes to understand who he is through his life and ministry. But Christ is going to have to show him day after day. It's not going to happen overnight. And so we find this interaction with Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 45. And I encourage you to turn your Bibles there. We're going to really understand this verse. We're going to dig into it. There's a lot here. And it helps us to know Nathanael and also to consider our own heart. John chapter 1, verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." This is a really helpful picture of Bartholomew. And first, we see that he is a person of the Scripture. He's a man of the Bible. We see this for what his friend Philip brings him. And we talked a little bit about this last week, right? We talked about Philip. Philip is not the most confident of guys. He's lacking conviction, but he's focused on the right things. He's majoring on the majors because he comes to Nathanael and he says, "I'm going to bring you the Bible." Undoubtedly, that makes an awkward sentence, but it highlights what he, and even more importantly, what he thinks Nathanael values most, the Scripture. This is a man who wants to know where it is in the good book. You see this with Philip's statement, verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote." The statement is really a collective summary of all that the Scripture says. Philip is hitting the mountaintops. Essentially, he is saying, this is the one the entire Scriptures is written about. That's a powerful statement, and it's tied right to the Bible. This is exactly how Christ proved who he was. Right, Luke chapter 24, verse 27, this is Jesus teaching the disciples after the resurrection, and it says, "Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures." This is an amazing commitment, a commitment to the Bible, that the Bible has the answers that we need to know who Jesus is and to live a life of truth. Theologians call this verbal plenary inspiration. It's essentially that God has inspired all of the Bible in part and in whole. Psalm 119, verse 60 says this very thing. It says, "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting." That's the sum. You add it all up, every bit of it, the whole, and each and every part. It's all inspired by God. He hasn't made any mistakes. They believe in verbal plenary inspiration. We believe in verbal plenary inspiration. That's a rare thing these days, isn't it? People don't really believe that God speaks in the Bible. You know, in the modern world, this can kind of be seen, and probably around the 1950s, there was a movement called the Quest for the Historical Jesus. And they started to open up the Bible, and this group of scholars got together, and they started to cast different colored marbles to decide what Jesus said and what Jesus didn't say. That's why we have red letters in our Bible, I hope you know. We want to know what Jesus said. Everything else is secondary. I remember meeting up with a group of pastors. We were discussing some sort of issue, and they quoted Jesus' words, and I went to quote Paul, and they said, well, that's Paul, not Jesus. And I remember thinking, what in the world are you talking about? God's written it all. Andy Stanley has done this most recently, claiming that we need to unhitch the Old Testament from the New Testament. Whatever that unhitching means, I'm not sure, but the idea is we don't really need the Old Testament. We have Jesus in the New Testament. I don't know how the New Testament makes any sense without the Old Testament. He hasn't bothered to explain that, but you get the idea. People are splitting up and cutting up the Bible, and they've been doing it since the time of Jesus, but we're not doing that, and neither are these men. They believe God inspired his word, and it was sufficient to show them the Savior in part and in whole, and they took pride in this fact and their knowledge and study of this truth. It was a blessing. But our pride in God's word can quickly turn into a pride of self. That's a prejudice, where you think you are better than others because of what you know, or worse yet, what you think you know. And here it shows us that no matter how much one's considered themselves a person of the Scripture, I mean, your best friends go to you and the first things out of their mouth is, it's from the Bible, don't worry. We are also a product of our culture. This is something we must be ready to combat against. Christian, you don't know how much this world has affected you. You hold a Bible in your hand, but you speak of and from the world. You got to be careful. And we see this in Nathaniel. And this is so human, isn't it? What God intends to exalt himself, to give him glory, to help, to encourage, to challenge, to shape us, we soon use for our own exaltation. What God uses to distinguish his name and call his people to practical holiness, we soon defame as we bring it down with our human conceptions, preferences, and presumptions. It is a horrible place to be. And I've been in the church long enough, most of us have, to have been around some really knowledgeable Christians, people who really know the word. That's an intimidating thing for a pastor. But we have to be so careful that what we know is applied in our lives. We might be able to quibble about every point of doctrine, fight to the very end, but too quickly we write off other aspects of our life, our duty, as not our strength or impossible. That's what we have really with Nathaniel. And we discover this mindset at the end of his statement here. Look at this. We can even see it already. It's already coming out with Philip. He said, we found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus, the son of Joseph of Nazareth. And immediately Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? We just see, despite his study, despite his knowledge, despite his pedigree, his very name, he is still a product of his culture. And when I say a product of his culture, you know, we think product of the culture, we hear some very liberal, wanton, reckless individual sinning against God's clear commands in horrible ways. That's true. That's certainly a product of the culture. But here is another culture that Nathanael represents. It's a subculture. He is one of the conservative people of Israel. They believe in God, follow his word, and aren't bashful about it. They believe in verbal plenary inspiration, the sum and part, the whole and every word. They do what God says and takes pride in that fact. That's good. It can be very good, right? We are called to boast in the Lord. But soon the boasting can turn to pride of self, and it places us versus them. It makes us think that we're more righteous than those sinners in the world. And we find that in this realization. We find this in what he says. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? I mean, this is the best the Bible guy has. the man who is so keen to quote the scriptures. His own friends come to him first with biblical evidence. Before I say anything, I just want you to know it's from Moses and the prophets and the law. And he makes a comeback without a single verse. I mean, Philip comes with a full systematic theology, but Nathanael doesn't say anything of biblical worth. Now, he could have said a number of things. He could have said, oh, thank you, Philip, but you know, in Micah 5:2, the prophet Micah says the king will come from Bethlehem. How can he be from Nazareth? He said, or Nazareth, Jerusalem is the capital city. That's where the king's going to rule and reign. How can he come from Nazareth? Or Nazareth, you know, he needs to come from Egypt. Hosea 11:1, when Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. So now what about Numbers 24:17, Philip? He needs to come from Jacob. But he doesn't do that. Even though he's a man of the scripture, his prejudice quickly overcomes him. He's well acquainted with the world, but he responds with the flesh. And you see this really, I mean, it really is a zinger when he says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Can. And we read that word and we just go, skip right over it. But in Greek, it's dunamai, which speaks to ability, potentiality, capability. Essentially, what he's asking is this. Is Nazareth even capable of such a thing? It's impossible. I mean, I know God can do the impossible, but Nazareth, no way. They are the low of the low. And this is extra interesting because where is Nathanael from? Nathanael's from Cana. Cana, where is Cana? What's going on with Cana? Cana's less famous than Nazareth. It's a backwoods of a backwoods. Yet he's saying, how could it possibly be Nazareth? I mean, isn't that prejudice? It doesn't make sense all the time, right? It's 2 plus 2 equals 6. And it's really a perversion. It wins you over before you even know it, and it's so popular. It's commonly accepted. Most of the best ones are, but it's simply not true. Sort of elitism against Nazareth was led by the Pharisees. You can actually see this in John 7. I would encourage you to go there. We're just going to look at it for a moment, but it's important because this is he was repeating the party line of the Pharisees. This is what they were taught. This is what all the people knew. No, the Messiah needs to come from pomp and circumstance, from prominence, from notoriety, not from Nazareth. Look at John chapter 7, verse 41. Others were saying, this is the Christ. I mean, Jesus is making himself very clear through all that he's doing. So some are saying, this is the Christ. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem and the village where David was? That's good. They got some scripture there. So a division occurred in the crowd because of them. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. And it's repeated again, actually, by the Pharisees. Look at what Nicodemus says, verse 50. Nicodemus comes up. So this is Nicodemus' second appearance in the Gospel of John. Nicodemus, he who came to him before, being one of them, a Pharisee, said to them, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? That's a biblical precept. They answered him, you are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. Basically what they're saying is, you're not going to find it in the scriptures. I know it says Galilee, and we're talking about Nazareth, but you need to understand that Galilee is really a region. It's a region filled with little cities or little towns. Cana was part of Galilee, Bethsaida, Capernaum, Gennesaret, but the armpit of Galilee was Nazareth. Nobody liked it. And such a prejudice causes them to write it off immediately. The idea is simple. Nazareth is too low for God to raise it up. Our high and mighty God must use high and mighty things. Nazareth, no way. And this is really interesting because the Pharisees are right. The Scriptures doesn't say anything about Nazareth. It does say he will be born in Bethlehem. It does say he will flee from Egypt. It does say he will come from the tribe of Judah. It does say he will rule and reign in Jerusalem, but it doesn't say anything about Nazareth. It's absolutely silent on it. So this whole "it can't be Nazareth" argument is really an argument from silence. Of course, he can still do all of those things. He can flee from Egypt, be born in Bethlehem, be of the tribe of Judah, rule and reign in Jerusalem, and grow up in Nazareth, couldn't he? But they don't even consider that fact. An argument from silence, it's not one of the strongest, but the Pharisees kept it alive. In short, this charge against Nazareth was unbiblical truth propagated by staunch Bible believers. It was rank bigotry. And the Pharisees kept it going by their sheer authority. And the people thought, well, they know the Bible so well, how could they be wrong? Yet they possess no proof, and this is what Nathanael gets swept up into. Now, pride and prejudice is a dangerous thing, and it surrounds us in every category of life. Whenever we think we know the answer, but we don't know what God actually says about it, that's the way we're going. We're going to be prideful and puffed up. We're going to come to the wrong conclusion. We're going to have a preconceived opinion about something we don't understand. But God is going to confront Bartholomew. He's going to do so with his absolute and undeniable power. He's going to reveal to Nathanael that while he thinks he knows a lot, he doesn't know as much as God. That's a beautiful reality, right? As much as you know, you still don't know as much as God. Isaiah 55, verse 8 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." As we pursue knowledge, as we grow in the Scriptures, it is so easy to get puffed up. It is so easy to be a prideful person. I remember going to seminary. And I was in seminary to master the Bible. I was there to master it, and that's what I did. I worked hard to do that. Remember, I had to take a Greek class, and I said, I don't need to take that class. I'll just study for the test. I passed it. Passed through the whole class by taking a test. Went to the next class. They said, you need to memorize this whole book on grammar. Memorize the whole book on grammar. I remember I thought I was pretty knowledgeable of the Scriptures. And then I remember getting out, talking to somebody who had a PhD, and I thought I knew quite a bit, and I remember he told me, well, you know, there's more than one grammar book. There's tons of them. And I thought, no way. And he's like, and that one you memorized, it's kind of outdated. Humbling, right? Our knowledge is so finite when it's compared to the infinite knowledge of a holy God. A God who not only sees with his eyes, but sees with his whole person and being. A God that doesn't need light to understand, but looks and knows our very hearts, the depths and darkness of it. This is the God that we need to see right. We can't work our way to him. He is the one that comes to us, and he does so with absolute power and authority. And this is the rest of the Gospel of John here. This is the rest of his interaction with Nathanael. We see this starting in John chapter 1, verse 47. At the end of verse 46, Philip says, come and see. Philip's kind of giving up hope. Hey, just come. And to his credit, Nathanael does come. Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to them, how do you know me? This is an incredible exchange. I mean, you got to give Nathanael some credit. He goes to see Jesus. You know, he's got a smirk on his face from Nazareth. Mm-hmm, sure, sure, right? Then he sees Jesus, and Jesus says, you are without deceit. Really has to take Nathanael back, doesn't it? Without deceit. What does that mean? The word for deceit is taking advantage through craft and underhanded methods. It's cunning, it's treachery. The word dolos in Greek is actually sometimes used for bait for fish. It's a lure. It tricks the fish, bites on the hook, right? You catch them. Dolos can really be summarized as fraud. It's to speak untruth. And he sees Jesus, and Jesus says, that's someone with no deceit. That's a mind bender. It should be. Because we know the scripture, first of all, that men, really mankind, all of us are filled with deceit. Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart is more deceitful than all else. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 says, the Lord saw the wickedness of man, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So what is Jesus looking at? Where does this come from? I mean, we just left off with Nathaniel. We left off with his evident pride and prejudice, the alleged Bible man who was making fraudulent, dare I say, deceitful statements about Nazareth. So what is this about? No deceit. What is Jesus getting at? Now, some translations confuse this issue even more by translating this verse, behold, a true Israelite in whom there is no deceit. But I don't want to go to that translation. I want to stick with our own version here. Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile or deceit, or an Israelite in whom there is truly no deceit. But it still doesn't answer the question, what is Jesus getting at? So I'll tell you what he's not getting at first. Jesus is not saying, behold, finally, I've gone through Simon Peter, through James, through John, through Andrew, through Philip, and finally I got a good guy. That's not what he's saying, okay? Someone, finally, I can work with. That's not what he's saying. Second, he's not saying, here is a true convert. That's not what he's saying. Nathanael just arrived. He hasn't followed Jesus. He hasn't passed through the lengthy period categorized by considerable misunderstanding. So Jesus' point is not that Nathanael is an Israelite, true or otherwise. It's that he's focusing on a certain kind of Israelite. He's saying, Nathanael is an Israelite in whom there is no guile. What is that? Well, it takes us back to that word dolos, that Greek word, deceit. And we see that such a word is used in the Old Testament. For the word is not only associated with the wicked of heart, but also with the righteous, who, though sinners, filled with deceit, turn to the Lord and receive forgiveness by his grace. I want us to see this. This was something that a true Israelite would be meditating and thinking about. Go to Psalm 32. This is what we read for our scripture reading. This is exactly the prayer of a godly man. It says, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. And then what does it say at the end of that verse? In whose spirit there is no deceit. There it is. No deceit. So we see that Jesus is not coming up with a new concept. Instead, he is repeating an old message, one any faithful Israelite, really any believer, would have meditated on. In this statement, Christ is pointing to God's forgiveness of one's transgressions, how God does not impute or reckon people's sin against them. So from God's point of view, as he looks at them, as he's forgiven their sin, they do not have a spirit of deceit. That is truly a blessed man. Especially if you know who you are before a holy God. Interestingly enough, this word deceit in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament is dolos. This would not be a surprise to Nathanael. So what is Jesus talking about? Well, I think it's pretty clear by now. He's not so much focused on Nathanael's inherent purity. He's not a good guy. Nobody is. He's talking about the extent of God's forgiveness. Really, he's talking about how God makes us good. Only God in Christ Jesus can transform our pride and prejudice for his purpose. Only he can truly make us good. It invokes a natural question, well, how can that happen? How can that be? How can I be made good? Well, Psalm 32 gives us the rest of this. It's just worth looking at for a moment. How can I be made good? Well, first we're going to see death. When we refuse to acknowledge our sins, and then we see the acknowledgement of our sins and how God takes that and transforms it. Psalm 32, verse 3. writes, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." But then there's a transition, and it's right here in verse 5. "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." You see, this psalm starts with the psalmist being silent about his sin. It's killing him physically, emotionally, spiritually. His entire person is being destroyed, but then he turns to the Lord and acknowledges and confesses his sin. So important. Essentially, he says about his sin what God says about his sin. And you know, we're experts at hiding our sin, aren't we? We do that even in how we speak, the words we use. "I'm not angry, right? I'm frustrated. I'm not anxious, I'm overwhelmed. I'm not gossiping, I'm concerned. I'm not embittered, I've been sinned against. I'm not prideful, I'm not prejudiced. I'm just doing what the Lord says." Simple, right? We're all hypocrites on some level, and we're so good at hiding it. But this psalm really forces us to take off the mask of a hypocrite and acknowledge who we are. That word acknowledge in verse 5, so important. The word is yada in the Hebrew. Yada. Not yoda, yada. And it means to recognize. To recognize, right? Yoda had the knowledge. Yada is about knowledge. It's about understanding. What does that mean? It means that half the battle in fighting sin is seeing the sin that is right in front of your nose. You can't confess what you don't recognize. So often we don't see it, and that's why we need God's help. God, help me to see the sin in my heart that I don't see. That you can tell a believer, if you find a real believer and you ask him, you know, how's your sin life? They got a long list. I keep seeing sin. I keep seeing sin. I keep seeing sin. And God keeps helping me to take it off. And this all comes in the context of prayer. This is important. This might seem like a diversion, but it's really important for John chapter 1. And it comes in the context of prayer. Look at this in verse 6. What are we supposed to do? Since this is the interaction, we're silent about our sin. We can't see it, yet we have to acknowledge it. What do we need to do? Well, we need to go before the Lord in prayer. Verse 6, "Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when he may be found." Prayer turns the tides. Here, God opens your eyes to our sins and the deliverance only he can provide. So important. Takes us back to John chapter 1. Go back to John chapter 1. Takes us back to Nathanael, Bartholomew, and Jesus, and it really catapults us into the heart of God's power in Nathanael's life. The seeing, God sees not just the physical, he sees right to the heart of this man. He is omniscient, he's all-knowing. This isn't premonition, this is precognition. It moves from the body to the heart and soul. And you see this, verse 48, Nathanael's starting to get at this. He's maybe a little nervous, but let's continue to read. Verse 48, "Nathanael said to him, 'How do you know me?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you.'" Now, I think it's fair to say that Nathanael is taken off guard just about as much as any of us by that statement that Jesus makes, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Jesus is taken aback. It's quite a statement. What does Jesus mean? Is he just flattering me? Daniel's not going to be fooled on that one. He knows the nature of man. He knows what the scripture says. He knows the danger of false speech. And so he responds with a really neutral question. That's wise, right? He doesn't say, "No, that's not me. I'm wicked at heart." He doesn't say, "Yes, you got the right guy, Mr. Deceit," or "Mr. No Deceit." Instead, he asks, "How do you know me?" In the Greek, it's a questioning expression, and it's really focused on the cause or the reason. He's asking how, why, in what way. Essentially, Nathanael is asking for Christ's authority. How do you know? What's your authority? Why can you say this about me? In what way do you mean I'm without deceit? Nathanael's being polite, but it's a challenge, not an affirmation. It makes sense. He wants the evidence. He's the Bible guy. This is his MO. He asks questions. And if he knows the scripture, which I believe he does, he was already loaded to bear for Jesus, right? He just was waiting for Jesus' reply. Here's another false prophet blowing smoke. He's not from Nazareth, and now he doesn't understand sin. But here, Christ really turns the tables on old Nathanael know-it-all, Bible man Bartholomew. And we see this in verse 48, the end of it. He simply says, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." He says, "You want proof? Here's your proof. Before Philip called you, I saw you under the fig tree." This is going to cause him to cry out in verse 49, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." It obviously makes an impact. On us, we're really missing some details here. What exactly did he see under the fig tree? Why did it make such an impact? I mean, the fig tree, it was a common, dime a dozen feature of Israel. It was a natural part of the landscape. But what people often did under fig trees was supernatural. Because often they found them as a refuge to pray. Outside the busyness of their homes and under the cool shade of its branches, that's where they would go to seek the Lord. And it makes sense as we consider the rest of Nathanael's response. It makes an impact. Jesus has seen something that only Nathanael has seen, and we're really looking from the outside, trying to understand what's going on, but Nathanael knows. Stops him right in his tracks. And I want to look at what he says. I want to look at this statement, "You are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." But before we do, I want to understand how he got here. What caused him to shift just on a moment's notice from being prideful and prejudiced, from being he can't be from Nazareth, from asking the questions, to now saying, "Rabbi, Son of God, King of the nation." Well, I think it takes us back to Psalm 32. Psalm 32 in that prayer. And that's what really separates Nathanael from the Pharisees. He was a prideful. He had his prejudice. It's true, like all of us. He knew it. He was praying day after day that God would purify his heart, really that God would reveal his sins so that he could acknowledge them, confess them, and forsake them with the Lord's help. That was his prayer. It's a prayer of any godly Israelite. I know the text doesn't tell us, right? But man, we got to try and fill in that blank. And that's quite the intervention, isn't it? God comes right down to earth and says, "I know exactly what you're praying." Nathanael was serious about his sin. He wanted the Lord's help. And Christ says, "Well, I'm going to reveal it to you." And he does. This is kind of a public accountability. Crushes whatever self-proclaimed insight Nathanael thought he had. Here, God reveals his omniscient, perfect knowledge. Simply, he tells Nathanael, "I see you, I know you better than you know yourself." You can imagine that moment, right? That scene. Nathanael's walking along. Who is this guy? No deceits, from Nazareth. But then he thinks, "He sees me praying. Oh, he sees me praying. He knows what I'm thinking. That's incredible. Yes, he's able to know my desire that I don't want to be a sinful person, even though I am. Lord, make me pure." But no sooner did he realize that than he starts thinking he sees everything. Yes. Oh, no. Oh, no. He also heard what I told Philip. "From Nazareth? No way, brother. Oh, no. God sees not my sin in general, but he sees my specific sin, a sin against him. He sees my deceit." And so immediately he says in verse 49, "Rabbi, Son of God, King of Israel." They all have a unique role, or this is all unique roles or title for Jesus. And Nathanael, he's really going to not know the full meaning of each of them. Rabbi, it simply means teacher. It really means prominent or distinguished teacher of high status. And it indicates that Nathanael is ready to learn. Notice that this is the first time Nathanael doesn't ask a question. You know, he asks Philip, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" He asks Jesus, "How do you know me?" Right? It's the Socratic method. He doesn't need to do anything but ask questions. But now he makes a statement. He says, Jesus, you're going to be my teacher. I'm going to follow you. I'm going to learn from you. And then he makes two other proclamations about who Jesus is, who his teacher is. And he's not like any other rabbi. He is the Son of God, and he's the King of Israel. Now, the people had an understanding of who the Son of God was. It means he's connected to David. He's the Messiah. He's the coming one. He's in a position of authority. They take some of this from Psalm chapter 2, or Psalm 2, verse 7, where there's this inner dialogue between God and his Son. It says, I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. So he acknowledges a unique relationship between Jesus and the Father with that term, Son of God, but he doesn't know all that it means. He doesn't know that the Son of God is going to come and suffer and serve his people. And he also says he's the King of Israel. Now, the King of Israel, that was a really common accepted, that was a largely accepted term in the nation of Israel. Nathanael, in saying that, almost certainly saw political and militaristic power behind this word. So not only does he have the position, the lineage, he's the Son of God, but he has power. He's going to assert his authority. He is the King of Israel. He's going to dominate and rule the people. Again, Nathanael was right in his terminology.